Please turn to Hebrews chapter 3. If you're new here at Grace Baptist Church, I'm glad you are here. I'm glad you have chosen to worship the Lord with us as a church family. The focal point of our worship services is the Word of God, and it is what we call expositional preaching in God's Word, and that is going through the Bible and preaching everything that is there according to its context. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11 is where we are at in our series. And the reason why we surrounded our service with Psalm 95, called worship, scripture reading, is that Hebrews 3, 7 through 11 is essentially a quote of that last portion of Psalm 95. So what we're going to do today, as we have been called to worship, to sing and to shout in Psalm 95, 1 through 3, we've done that in our singing. We've read Psalm 95, 4 through 7 together, which is describing how and why we worship. And now we're going to read Hebrews 3, 7 through 11, pray. And something a little different, we're going to go back and look at Psalm 95 in its entirety this morning. Let me read this text from Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Holy Father, you are sovereign. You are King, you're the great King and the great God above all that would be gods. You are the one we sing to and we shout about. You are the one we kneel before. Your Son Jesus has given us rights and access before you that we never had before. And now we ask that your Holy Spirit, he would use this word of God to challenge us, to shape us, to form us in the image of Jesus, to cause us, perhaps, if we need it this morning, to be uncomfortable. And if we need it, Father, your Spirit would comfort us with your word. Lord, may, above all, we do not go from this place unchanged today, but from one degree of glory to the next, we will be changed to be more like Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I ask these things. Amen. I suppose this is probably the least flashy way to ever begin a sermon. I'm just going to tell you, these are the three things we're going to do today. Okay? First, I want to explain why the author of Hebrews references Psalm 95 the way he does. You notice in the text, he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes part of Psalm 95. So that's the first thing we're going to do today. The second thing is I'm going to go off track just a little bit and share four implications from the Bible about the Bible from this text of Scripture. I'm going to explain why it is that he introduces this way, and then we're going to go off track and say, okay, what? There's a few little implications here that I think are essential for us to understand about our Bibles. And then I'm also going to give us kind of a picture of where we're going with, where I guess the apostle, the author of Hebrews is going with chapter 3 and especially chapter 4. Because you notice, if you're looking at your Bibles, that he doesn't just quote Psalm 95 in verses 7 through 11, but he brings it up again in verse 13, in verse 15 of chapter 3, in chapter 4, verse 3, in chapter 4, verse 7, and then 11 through 13, he kind of concludes that. So he keeps bringing Psalm 95 up. He obviously thinks it's important that we keep revisiting this text in Psalm 95. So I want to kind of explain why he does that in the context. And then finally this morning, and most of our time today, will be spent in turning back to Psalm 95 and just backing up and expanding upon and looking at the whole psalm this morning and being encouraged by God's word with the whole of Psalm 95. So that's what we're going to do today. The author of Hebrews, as I said, quotes the last portion of Psalm 95. And then, as I said, he frequently references it more times throughout the text. Why does he do this? What's he doing with Psalm 95? The part of Psalm 95 that he quotes, and this is interesting, follow me here, the part of Psalm 95 that he quotes is actually the psalmist referencing Numbers 12 through 14. So you've got here, just picture this, the author of Hebrews referencing a psalm which references a passage in Numbers. Must be significant. They both thought it was important. That passage in Numbers is about the wilderness wanderings when the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, wandered in, because of their disobedience and unbelief, wandered in the desert for 40 years, could not enter God's rest, but God, in his enduring patience, provided for them, cared for them, loved them, even in their rebellion. I mentioned this last week, and it's significant in this text. Three Old Testament people were significant in these wilderness wanderings. Really significant in the redemption of Israel, the Exodus. Moses, Aaron, and Joshua. Those three individuals, the author of Hebrews will reference as symbols or illustrations of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ fulfills the illustration of Moses, of Aaron, and Joshua. Or Aaron was the high priest. He's not mentioned by name, but high priest is referencing him throughout this thing. And the point that the author of Hebrews is making is that Jesus is better than all three. They all were faithful in some regard. They were faithful in the way in which they served God's people. But Jesus Christ is extremely faithful, enduringly faithful, completely faithful, even more so than these great men were. So there's this, so the author of Hebrews is using the Old Testament Exodus as a sort of picture. It's kind of the way back machine. You know, we're going to jump in, we're going to go back. And let's think about Moses for a minute and his faithfulness. Let's think about Joshua and his faithfulness. Let's think about Aaron, the high priest, and his faithfulness. And then he's going to say, and I want to tell you, this is why Jesus is better than Moses. This is why Jesus is better than Joshua. This is why Jesus is better than Aaron, the high priest. But there's another figure, or we should say figures, in the symbolism of the Old Testament Exodus that keeps coming up in this text. The other people that were a part of the Exodus besides Moses, Aaron, and Joshua. We call them the children of Israel, right? The nation of Israel. Now, whereas he is going to express the enduring faithfulness of Moses, Aaron, and Joshua, and the even greater faithfulness of Jesus Christ, he's going to, on the other side, say, and when you look at the children of Israel, you see the opposite of faithfulness. You see unbelief. You see rebellion. You see wickedness. And whereas Moses, Aaron, and Joshua picture Christ, let us hope, along with the author, that we are not pictured by the nation of Israel. While Jesus is better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than Joshua, let us pray that the church today would be better than the rebellious Israelites. And that is where he's going with all of this. That's why he references Psalm 95. You see, in Psalm 95, there is this really comes to bear, this similarity between the nation of Israel. It's really just a short version, a poetic version of the nation of Israel and us, the church today, the professing church. Now, the way he does this is kind of unique, and you'll have to pardon my drawing skills, writing skills, whatever you want to call it. But he does this in what's called a Hebrew midrash. It's their way of teaching. And it's really fascinating, and you don't have to remember this for the quiz or the test or anything, okay? This is just for your information to think through as we work through this text. What he's going to do is he's going to do it this way. He's going to give a verse from the past or a section from the past. Here, Psalm 95, right? 7 through 11. Then he's going to jump to the present to kind of say, and this is how you today in the present apply that in the past. And he's going to do this fascinating sort of literature where he's just going to kind of weave back and forth, past to present, past to present, past to present. Along the way, he has little linking, logical links that kind of connect the past and present. And like I said, this is probably no more helpful to you than it's just real. I think it's really cool and exciting to see how he just does this and he weaves it together. And that's why it's not repetitive. He's talking about the past, and then he'll bring it into the present, an application. Then he'll jump back to the past about Israel, then he'll bring it, and using this little link it to the present. And then sometimes he's going to the past, link it, but quickly goes back to the past, and then back to the past, and back to the present. And he's ending up, and this is the point, from Psalm 95, 7 through 11, he's ending up in chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, specifically verse 12. Notice what he says here, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, this is what the Holy Spirit says in Psalm 95, today, if, and you could supply the word only there, it's expressing the translation, if only you will hear his voice. If only you will hear his voice. Then, Hebrews 4, 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He's weaving through, but he's getting from hear his voice, because the voice of God is alive and powerful, and it divides and it pierces and it works. In other words, we've already seen this. The imperative to start this whole chapter off was this. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Not Moses, not Aaron, not Joshua. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. How do I fix my thoughts on Jesus? Hear his voice. Pay attention to his voice. How do I hear his voice? The word of God is living and powerful and sharp. This is the voice of Jesus. This is the voice of Jesus. It says, hear it, and you will fix your thoughts on him. And he's drawing a direct connection and saying this, inasmuch as we neglect to hear the word of God, we neglect to hear Jesus' voice, we cannot fix our thoughts on him, and we will be found as those who perished in the wilderness. See what he's doing with this weaving through here? He's making a direct connection between constancy and the word of God. If you would be constant in your faith, if you would be as those, he says in verse 6, we looked at last week, that you would hold fast to the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end, it will only be in as much as you devote yourself to hearing the voice of Jesus in the written word of God. That's it. How simple. You want to grow, you want to know God, you want to hear the voice of Jesus, you want to be steadfast and immovable, you want to not be of those who perish in the wilderness. There's one way. This book. Hear the word. It's alive. It's active. Hear the word. Listen to the word. Believe the word. You will be able to fix your thoughts on Jesus that way. So that's what he's doing in the big picture of Hebrews 3 and 4. He's moving from hear the voice in Psalm 95 to this is the voice, the word of God. This is how you are constant. This is how you have faithfulness through the word of God. That brings up the second point that I wanted to get to today. And it really is just, it encouraged me, it impacted me, it challenged me just the way that the author of Hebrews introduces the Old Testament passage in Psalm 95, and then what he does with it. This is fascinating. Notice he says, and I actually believe there are four truths, four principles about our Bibles that are the same that the author of Hebrews believed about his Bible. And see if you don't see these with me when you see this. It says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Now, this is interesting to me because this is not the normal way that New Testament authors introduce a passage from the Old Testament. You remember Jesus' favorite way of introducing passages from the Old Testament was the phrase, it is written, right? It is written. Often, they will say, New Testament authors, the Hebrew author included, as Moses says, Moses wrote, they'll say those sorts of things. They'll say, in the prophets it is written, which is a perfectly fine way to introduce a passage from the Old Testament. But almost intentionally, it appears, the author of Hebrews bypasses the human author and introduces this Psalm 95 text saying, The Holy Spirit says. Now, isn't that fascinating? Isn't that different than the way he has normally introduced things and normally will introduce things? The fact that it is different ought to encourage us to consider that it's intentionally important. The first notice I see about the Old Testament author, the New Testament author and the Bible authors, and it really is a good question in a day when there is skepticism about God's word, that we are able to answer the question, well, what did the Bible authors think about God's word? What did they think about it? What did Jesus, what did the apostles think about it? And here's what I learned from this author here. He believed, first of all, that the Bible was divinely inspired. He believed that when the psalmist wrote in Psalm 95, it was the Holy Spirit saying it. And that it really didn't matter who the psalmist was. What really mattered is who was behind the psalmist, who is saying it. The Holy Spirit of God is. It's obvious that he believed that the Bible was God-breathed, the Holy Spirit's voice speaking. Thus, he believed that the words of Psalm 95 have all the power and authority of God infused in it. If he believed that about the random, anonymously penned Psalms, we don't even know who wrote Psalm 95. If he believed that it was the Holy Spirit's voice, then truly he believed, and we ought to believe, that the whole of the Bible is the Holy Spirit's voice. This is God-breathed. Your Bibles, our Bibles, his Bible was God-breathed. He also believed that his Bible was completely inerrant. It is interesting that when he quotes Psalm 95, which is referencing a story about the people's wanderings recorded in Numbers 12 and parts of Exodus, he doesn't suggest that the story of the wilderness wanderings were legends passed on down through the century, nor does he think there is truth and myth mixed together in the Old Testament account, and it was up to him as an interpreter to divest the myth from the truth and to find out what really was true, what parts of the Old Testament wanderings were true, what parts weren't, what part the psalmist was trying to interpret and understand, and what pictures and allegories it really was. He simply quotes this passage from Psalm 95, which references Numbers, and says, "This is the Holy Spirit speaking, and this is true." He believed in the historicity of the wilderness wanderings in their details. He believed that the Bible was completely inerrant. This is important for us today because the big movement amongst people who would profess to be Christians is to say that the Bible is correct, the Bible is true, but there are parts of it that smack up against my sinful tendencies. There are parts of it that I do not like. There are parts of it that just seem too incredible. Those parts are myth and legend, and I must kind of divide them and find out what is... Just do it like the Hebrew author does. Quote it and say the Holy Spirit says it and let that settle it. It was inerrant in every part, and he believed that. This one is also interesting to me. He also believed that his Bible was perfectly preserved in a good translation. Now, you might not notice this, but what he actually quotes in Psalm 95 is not exact in every regard. There's actually a few words that he adds himself, kind of like explanatory words. But the most interesting part about it is this is not a quote from the Hebrew Masoretic text, the Old Testament Hebrews that we have. This is a quote from the Greek translation of the Hebrew called the Septuagint. Now, what makes that so fascinating is that he didn't say, because a lot of people say today, well, how the Bible, how can we know it's true? I mean, all the different translations. I mean, yeah, we don't really have the Bible today. We have a translation of a translation of a translation. We really don't know what it says. But did you know that, and this was hundreds of years, centuries before Psalm 95 was written, and 1,000 years before that Numbers happened, and yet all that time, and the Hebrew author in a translation says, the Holy Spirit says. Do you know what that means? That means that you don't have to listen to those arguments, people saying, well, that's just a translation. When you pick up a good translation of the Bible, you can say with the Hebrew author, this is God's word. The Holy Spirit says this. That's what he said in the New Testament. That this translation was the Holy Spirit speaking. God preserves his word through translations too. Isn't that amazing? That we have the word of God in a language we can read, we can understand. That's fascinating to me. Finally, he believed that his Bible was relevant. He believed his Bible was relevant in his day and to be applied in every generation. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 tells us that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. And I believe that the author of Hebrews believed this about his Bible. Why do I believe this? Because what does he do? He takes this, what he had, his translation of Psalm 95, he quotes it, and he reproves, rebukes, exhorts, and teaches, and he uses it to apply to his readers then and apply to us today. It is exactly what 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says. He didn't believe that the Bible lost power in its 100 years, that this passage in Psalm 95 lost power or effectiveness, or we needed a modern word for modern man. He didn't believe that. He believed that what was written hundreds of years before was perfectly capable of teaching, reproving, exhorting, and instructing in righteousness for his readers that day. And you know what? It is still, thousands of years later, still perfectly suitable, sufficient, clear, necessary to teach, reprove, rebuke, and instruct us today. That's what the Hebrew authors believed about it. Now, I just wanted to share those four things because I said, wow, there's a sermon out of Therefore as the Holy Spirit Says. These little things I think are important we pause and consider. And I think it's important we understand how he viewed, and we'll see this all through the psalmist, the author of Hebrews' use of the Old Testament. He believes it's God-breathed. He believes the Old Testament is indeed inerrant. He believes that the Old Testament is, he mostly translates from the Septuagint, that it's preserved, and he believes that it's relevant to his people in that day. And so every time he quotes the Old Testament, every time we read the Bible, we should believe those four things as well. It's the Word of God to us. Now, that being said, take your Bibles, turn back to Psalm 95. Let's dive into this inspired, inerrant, preserved, relevant Word of God. I know that we read it together, and by the end of the day, you're probably going to have it memorized. But we're going to read it again. Read this text. Follow along in your Bibles as I read these 11 verses in Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hands are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills also are his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. 40 years I was grieved with that generation. And said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This psalm is fascinating. It starts on such a high and lofty note, and it moves to a very sobering, serious concern. Really, that's how you can divide the psalm. If you're dividing this up, you would divide it into two parts. The command to worship in 1 through 7a and the call to obey in 7b through 11. And the order and the purpose of this is so important. The sort of obedience that honors God is obedience born out of hearts filled with worship and praise. The sort of obedience that glorifies the Lord is the sort of obedience that flows from genuine, willful hearts that cannot help but come to him in worship and adoration. It is one thing to obey out of fear, out of ambition, or selfish motives. It is quite another and far more pleasing to our King when our obedience is born out of genuine worship and adoration of God and appreciation for who he is. Every person who ever has lived or ever will live was formed by God, imprinted with a natural desire to worship his creator. God doesn't need us to worship him, but he commands us to worship him because we need it. We are not ourselves in our created state if we are not worshiping God, which is why we have invented all manner of forms of worship and all manner of religions and all manner of ways of approaching a God that we have made, or humanism and elevating ourselves as God. We are driven to worship one that is greater than us. Sadly, most of the time, we don't worship one that is greater than us. We set up something, either ourselves or others, as greater and worship that. But the very fact that there's morality in our world, that we have moral hearts that desire good, the very fact that we have hearts that desire beauty, hearts that desire pleasure and delights, is the fact that we were created for something more than ourselves. We were created to be worshipers, like a fish who has been caught in a net and he's laying on the ground and he's flopping and he's heaving and breathing. His gills are working hard just to find some way to get that precious water he needs. So we are, as human beings, we are flopping around and gasping for God. We're gasping for something, gasping for someone, the one who created us. He is the one that satisfies our gasping, both now and forever. And so it is for all people, not just the nation of Israel, not just Christians, all people, every human being must obey this call to worship God, to come to worship him. Notice that this command has nothing to do with how we feel in the moment. He doesn't say, come and worship the Lord when you're feeling somewhat of a pleasant morning about yourself. When you've woken up and you got a good night's sleep and your children are delightful and your wife fixed you a very nice breakfast and you say to yourself, well, now I think I can go to church today. I feel quite well and ready to worship. Doesn't say that at all. The command is to worship the Lord on the sunny days and the rainy days. To worship the Lord in death and to worship the Lord in life. To worship the Lord when we feel right or when we feel just wrong. To worship the Lord when we are caught in the trap and the temptations of sin. And to worship the Lord when we are, for once in our life, living victoriously above sin. We are to come, worship the Lord. And he repeats this over and over again in this psalm before he says anything about obedience. Hearts geared toward worship produces lives ready to obey. Two things I want to go through this morning in this first half. Why should we worship the Lord, and how should we worship the Lord? Five answers to each question from the text. Why should we worship the Lord? And I'm going to go through these quickly, so I'll need you to pay attention to God's word, please. One, it's obvious, because he is the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, because he is the Lord, Yahweh, self-existent one, eternal, uncreated, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, infinite, holy, completely unlike us, thank God, because he's Yahweh. That's why we must worship the Lord. The psalmist says it as if it's almost a, of course, come, let us worship Jehovah, Yahweh, because he is the Lord. Because he is the rock of our salvation. That is, God is the unmoving foundation of any, the Lord is the unmoving foundation of any and all deliverance that we need. By salvation here, he refers to both aspects of salvation. He refers to the fact that the reason that you breathe today is because of Yahweh. The reason you were saved from gasping of air and suffocating last night in your sleep is because of Yahweh. The reason you made it here in a car today and you didn't die is because of Yahweh. The reason why, if you will be home this afternoon after our lunch, it's because of Yahweh. The reason you will wake up tomorrow is because of Yahweh. He delivers you from the evils around you, but he's also speaking of another deliverance. He's also the rock, the foundation, the unmoving deliverance that gives us not only life now, but eternal life. The life to come. Worship the Lord because he's the only one that gives you eternal life. He's the only one that can, that will or can or in any way should give us heaven, righteousness, goodness. The world does many bad things to us. People do bad things to us. Death does bad things to us. We do bad things to people. And through it all, Yahweh is the rock of our salvation, the unmovable foundation of eternal life. Worship the Lord. But also he meets us with peace. The text says, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Why are you thankful when you come into his presence? Because when you come before him, he comes before you with peace rather than war. In fact, that word there, before his presence, one word in the Hebrew, before his presence means this. Oh, come, let us come because he meets us. Because he meets us. Let us be thankful that he doesn't consume us with a holy fire of righteous judgment when he meets us. Instead, God meets us with peace in Jesus Christ. Worship the Lord because he meets us with peace. Worship the Lord, and this is, takes up the most of the rest of the of this part about why we should worship, because he is the sovereign king. For the Lord is the great God and the great king above all gods. Scripture is clear, Isaiah and other places, that there is one God, Yahweh. But anything or anyone that would seek to set itself against or above God, including ourselves, is a so-called God. And that's what he's referring to. He's not saying here there are other gods. He's saying he's the great king above all that would be God. Whatever it is that sets itself up against God stands no chance of ever being against God. He's the sovereign king. That word great there is the word that often is used to mean sovereign, authority, majesty. He's the sovereign one. How is he sovereign? Well, the text tells us, in his hand are the deep places of the earth. Go as far as you can down, and there's his hand holding it. Go as high as you can up. The heights of the hills are his also. Go across the sea or stay on dry land. His hand formed it. He holds it. It's his. In a sense, he's using the points of a compass here. North, south, east, west. It's all his. The Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper said famously that there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. It's his. He's the sovereign king. Worship Yahweh. It's his. You are his. But he's not only the sovereign king, he's the gracious redeemer. The end of verse 6, oh come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our maker. Now that some think that's referring to the fact that he's the creator, but the context doesn't give us that understanding. He's our maker, and then he says, how is he our maker? In what way is he our maker? For he is our God. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. He's talking about he's the one that made, and of course, in the context, Israel, he's the one that made the nation. He's the one that redeemed them out of Egypt. He's the one that brought them out of bondage. He made them a people. They were no people. He made them a people. He's talking about his redemption here. Of course, that fits the context of where he will follow next with they responded to his redemption with rebellion. He's the God who brought them out of Egypt, and that's what he's referring to. He uses these precious and tender words. The people of his pasture, the sheep in his hand. The redemption. He is the gracious redeemer. He's the maker of the covenant community of Israel, and he is the maker of the church today. When God made the nation of Israel, even before delivering from Egypt, he didn't ask for volunteers. He told Abraham, go to a land I will tell you, and I will make of you a great nation. And Abraham went, and he didn't have any children. Because God had closed Sarah's womb up. Why had God closed Sarah's womb up? Because God wanted to prove to Abraham and Sarah, I'm making you. I'll open her womb. And then Isaac's wife, Rebecca, couldn't conceive. God opened her womb. Then Rachel, the mother of Joseph, couldn't conceive. God opened her womb. Do you ever notice that kind of that pattern in Genesis? Do you wonder why that is? God is teaching the lesson. I'm making this people. It's my sovereign hand. It's my graciousness. The Old Testament is essentially a biography of God saying, I am God, you're not, I'm gracious, you receive. That's what it is. It's God in his sovereign goodness and his mercy and his grace. And so the beauty of this, the encouragement of this, we are the people of his pasture. He's our God. We're the sheep of his hand. What is more glorious than worshiping the Lord? What could be better than worshiping the sovereign king? My friends, brothers and sisters, you know what's better than worshiping the sovereign king? Worshiping my sovereign king. Not just worshiping the God, but he is our God. He holds me in his hand. This possession, this preciousness of it. That's why we should worship the king. That's why we should worship God. How should we worship the Lord? I'm going to go through this quickly here. Worship the Lord audibly. Did you catch that in the text? Oh, come, let us sing. Let us shout joyfully. Shout joyfully. He says that twice. Maybe he means it. Worship audibly. I like the way Alan Ross said it, and it seems almost like a droll way of saying it, but he simply, in his commentary, said, the English translations are for the most part too calm. Shout joyfully. That's just a little too calm for what he meant in the Hebrew. It's just not quite doing justice. It means to be unable to control your mouth. That's how we worship him. With heart, soul, mind, body that flows out. To be a people of God, that when we are cut, we bleed God's glory and worship. When we're poked, we praise rather than curse. What does come out of your mouth when you're squeezed? What does flow from your lips in the day of trial? Let it be praise, shouting joyfully to the rock of our salvation, to Yahweh. Worship the Lord audibly. Worship the Lord passionately. Not manufactured passions for show or even tears necessarily. They may come, they may not be there. That means nothing. But shout, and then it's one word, but it means shout joyfully. Shout with exuberance, with passion. How can we shout joyfully while grieving deeply? Because we have the divine knowledge that he's the rock of our salvation. He's Yahweh. He's the sovereign king. He's the gracious redeemer. And so we have this divine knowledge that we have been given by God's word. That in the first place, these sufferings at the hand of our king, they are at best temporary. And in the second place, our sufferings have become our allies. That the great king, he is working all of our sufferings for his glory and our good. So we can shout joyfully, even while the tears of grief stream down our face. And that's something only a redeemed child of God can do. That's something only one who knows this Yahweh can do. Audibly, passionately, gratefully, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. As we read this book and gather around God's people, we are reminded of the work of Christ, and how can we not respond with his meeting us with peace, with thanksgiving? We sang it earlier, one of my favorite songs and favorite lines in all of the hymns we sing. Praise my soul, the King of heaven. To his feet your tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. evermore his praises sing. Alleluia, alleluia. Praise the everlasting King. My dear brothers and sisters, when you truly understand those words, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, you become immediately grateful and you fall to your knees and you can't say anything else but alleluia, alleluia. This is why it's so important that we know these truths, that we understand the gospel, so that we can actually give him praise with thanksgiving, so that we are thanking him for these things that we know are true, that he has given us by his grace. Praise him with thanksgiving, with gratefulness, because you know what he has done. This brings us to another one, accurately. But that phrase, gratefully, kind of, or thanksgiving, helps us there. But another phrase, let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. The generic word for songs or hymns is used here. What I find fascinating about this is interesting that Israel was not intended to sing whatever they pleased. They were to sing psalms. These psalms were inspired by the Holy Spirit and recorded and preserved as a guide of what to sing, so that when they worshiped the sovereign King, they would know that they were accurately worshiping the sovereign King, because this was the Spirit's words they were worshiping with. Brothers and sisters, this applies to our songs, it applies to our hymns, it applies to every form of worship and our prayers. But I want to make a quick application in hymn singing. When you sing, sing what God's word says. When you shout joyfully, let it be the songs of God. Does this mean we must only read these psalms in our singing? No. But it means that everything that we bring before him in praise must be derived from and consistent with this book. There must be God's words. Praise him accurately. And finally, praise him humbly. In verse 6, you've noticed it earlier probably. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. A command, come again, followed by three descriptions of how we are to come. Worship, bow down, and kneel. Actually, if you were to translate this straight across in the Hebrew without changing anything, three different words, but three different words that both say, that all say this. Come, kneel, kneel, kneel. All three of those words have to do with going to your knees. Now, most that I read believe this is referring to the same kind of Hebrew poetic arrangement that you would find where the Bible describes God's holiness, arranged in three as a means of expressing intensity. God is holy, holy, holy. And in essence, what he is saying here, when you come, you kneel, then you kneel, and then you kneel again. You get down, but that's not low enough. Get down lower and get down lower. Why would he say that? Because he is the great God, the King above all gods. He made us. We're his people. How can there be arrogance when you're truly worshiping the Holy One? How can there be pride? How can we look at ourselves and say, my, I'm doing a pretty good job worshiping today. Boy, I'm a good worshiper. How's that even possible? The only way to worship the sovereign King, the gracious Redeemer, is on our face before him with humility. Kneel, kneel, kneel before your sovereign and gracious King. That's the call to worship, which is the first part of Psalm 95. The call to obey is in verses 7 through 11, which is essentially what he quotes in Hebrews chapter 7. It is interesting that after having written this beautiful and moving call to worship, the psalmist reminds Israel that right actions ought to follow right hearts. If the heart is turned toward the Lord in true humble worship, then obedience to his word that follows will be a delight. But if the worship is mere words and traditions, then not only will obedience be difficult, but rather our disobedience will prove that our worship was mere tradition. Empty liturgy. Words spewed in arrogance. It is important that we have worshipful hearts in our obedience. But do not confuse that importance to have worshipful hearts in obedience with the idea that we can simply, with our mouth, praise the King of heaven and with our lives live for the devil in this earth. Do not make that mistake. The Bible itself says to obey is better than sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of rams. In fact, I would say it this way. It's not that it's one or the other. It's that true obedience proves true worship. If you truly worship the King, you'll obey that King. If you truly kneel before him, today you will hear his voice as well. You will hear him. Let it be a word of warning. While worship, singing, shouting, and praising are truly commands, they are no sure sign of true conversion. The heathen can sing well, but only the redeemed obey humbly. This call to obey is an urgent call. The call is, if only you will hear his voice. And what his voice is going to say is verse 8 through 11. But we cannot move past without noting the urgency in that first word, today. Today, if only you will hear his voice. Heed the word of God today. In Hebrews, the claims of Jesus Christ is what he's referring to. That Jesus is God alone, that he is Redeemer, Priest, and King. Hear that word. Today is intended to catch our attention. Why? And I'm going to say something absolutely obvious. Because we have no guarantee of tomorrow. We have no guarantee of tomorrow. And if we will not hear his voice today, we will not hear his voice at all. That's the kind of implication he's giving here. When you refuse the voice of God, when you refuse the word of God, when you refuse to submit to what he says, whether it pushes up against your sensibilities or not, whether it goes against the culture or not, whether everyone around you thinks you're an idiot or not, if you refuse to hear the word of God today, you will refuse to hear the word of God in the day of judgment. This actually becomes the focus of the author of Hebrews' point in Hebrews 3 and 4. He keeps saying over and over again, today, 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 there may not be tomorrow. Today, if you will only hear his voice. A lot of young people think that they have tomorrow. Sadly, a lot of old people think they have tomorrow. A lot of young people, there's so much life ahead of, and we say that all the time. We say, oh, you've got so much to live for. There's so much going on. Those graduating high school, I mean, you have your whole life ahead of you, we say. But what if you don't? What if you don't? No one is guaranteed that they're going to be able to die as an old man or old woman, resting peacefully in their chair while they just kind of fade off into existence. In fact, that sort of death in our sin-cursed world is quite rare. Today, will you hear his voice? Will you hear his words? Will you turn your thoughts to Jesus today? It's an urgent call. Turn to Christ today. Do not harden your hearts. And this is what makes it a dangerous call. It's dangerous because refusal to hear and obey God's word brings eternal consequences. Those who refuse Christ, those who refuse the word of God made flesh, will not enter into the rest of God. They cannot have eternal life apart from faith in Christ alone. Verse 11, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. But the psalmist seems not only concerned about the danger of not entering rest, as he says in verse 11, but the danger of hearing the voice of God over and over again. And I do believe this is a danger. And I do not believe the answer at all is to stop hearing the voice of God. That would go against the scripture. But there is a particular danger that comes to those who sit in churches, to those who are raised by Christian parents, to those who live their lives around a Christian people and a Christian society and a Christian bakers and Christian mechanics, and we just live in a Christianized society. There is a great danger that we become hardened, dull of hearing. And the more we hear the voice of God and the word of God, the more we are hardened to that same word. There is a danger there. It is the danger that I fear the most for my children. It is not, the answer to that danger is not to stop speaking the voice of God's word to my children. Rather, the answer is continue to speak the word of God and add to it the urgency today. Help them understand this. There's a great danger. And he gives two instances of this happening. Both are instances of God's provision. It's described here in this translation. Maybe a different translation says a little differently. As in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me. And the word rebellion there. The word rebellion is the word meribah. The word trial is the word masa in the Hebrew. Those are places that were named after their rebellion. Can you believe that? They came to a place. What do we name this place? We're going to name this place Rebellion, and we're going to name this place Strife, and we're going to name this place Contention, Trying. Why? Because at those places, God provided miraculously for the children of Israel. He provided water out of a rock because they were starving, thirsty, and they murmured and complained and tested God. And so he names that place forever Massa, Meribah. The hardness that came when the water flowed out of the rock. Imagine that. The rebellion that occurs in the presence of God's provision. Naturally speaking, our hearts are no different in the natural man. The goodness of God will either lead you to repentance, or the goodness of God will lead you deeper in hardness. But we do not come to the goodness of God and it doesn't lead us somewhere. Understand that. Hearing the voice of God, hearing the word, will either lead you, which is the ultimate goodness of God, will either lead you in the path of repentance, or it will lead you the path of greater hardening. That's what the author of Hebrews is so concerned with his audience, that they've heard about Jesus so much that he's become commonplace to them. They've forgotten about him. He's not a big deal anymore. And so they'd be hardened by this deceitfulness of their sin, just like their ancestors who were hardened by the goodness of God in the day of rebellion, the testing in the wilderness. When they tried God or tested God or tempted God to put God to the test, what does that mean to put God to the test? Well, for 40 years, they saw his provision. He delivered them, defeated their enemies, fed and clothed them, given them good leadership. But as soon as they did not have what they thought they must have, they accused God and his leadership of being against them. It wasn't so much they were complaining that was so dangerous, but they arrogantly thought that God owed them something. Is it not a problem, my dear friends, in our culture today, at least I see it as one, that victimhood has become a badge of honor? To be a victim is to be praised. I'm owed. It's my right, but I deserve. The minute we start making demands on God, we're testing him, tempting him. God, you must. You have to. And you're wrong if you don't. You're evil if you don't. That's the way they were viewing God, and that's what he's referring to. For 40 years, they tested me in the wilderness, and yet this call, though dangerous and urgent, is also hopeful, because it's woven throughout here. For 40 years, I was grieved with that people. There are always a people that go astray in their hearts. But the enduring patience of God. Do you know what God did during that 40 years? After he had determined that the people of Israel, and this shows his great patience as well, he determined they would not enter his rest, the land of Canaan. But But even then, he said, your children will, though. He was still patient. And your children are going to receive my promises. But did you know what he did during that 40 years until they died off of natural causes? He continued to give them manna from heaven. He fed them water, gave them water out of rock continually. And he said even this miracle, he didn't even let their clothes or their shoes wear out for 40 years. Even the people that he was grieved with and would not let enter his rest, he still was patient and merciful to. This is an amazing God. You ever wondered why it is that Satan, when he was cast out of heaven, was not immediately thrown into the lake of fire? You ever wonder why? Some people use that as an argument against God. They'll say, oh, what kind of a God? You know, he was foolish. He should have gotten rid of Satan. You know why God didn't do that to Satan? Because it is in God's nature to be patient even with the unrepentant and the wicked. It is his nature to be patient even when it relates to the devil. And there is no chance the devil repents, and yet he's still patient. He still endures their unfaithfulness. He's grieved deeply, and he's patient. Are you glad that the God of infinite enduring patience, whose mercy endures forever, is your God? If you are not thankful for a God of patience, then you have not spent enough time looking at yourself. Because if we get a grip of who we are immeasurably grateful that God is patient, enduring with us. It's a hopeful call because God is a patient God. The Hebrew author believes that this message of Psalm 95 was for his audience hundreds of years later. Is it not still for us, though thousands of years have passed? There are important life-changing truths in what the Holy Spirit says. God commands us to worship the Lord. He prescribes and describes how and why. God calls us to obey his word, notably the word of God as it reveals the person and work of Jesus Christ according to Hebrews. The only one who can save you, the evidence of God's patience and forbearance, the forgiveness found in Jesus Christ alone to deliver you from God, from your sin and from yourself and from my sin and myself as well. God calls us to hear the voice of God, to hear Jesus, to see him in the word, and to learn from the failure of the wilderness wanderings, to take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow him. And God is enduringly patient. So learn from the failure of the wilderness wanderers. Do not harden your hearts, but fix your thoughts on Jesus as he is fully revealed in the written word, and rest in Christ alone, who alone will bring you into God's rest.